Luke 3:21-22. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. As most of you will remember, beloved, this morning we considered the nature of Christ's baptism by John. That is, what that baptism is. We critiqued a popular misconception, namely, that in his baptism, Jesus identified with his people in their water baptisms, and that the ritual baptisms of the people and Christ are, in essence, the same or identical apart from a few little differences. We showed instead that Christ's baptism was his ordination or installation as God's Messiah, beginning his public ministry, and the various reasons which established that position included the following three passages. In Luke 20, we saw that Christ received his authority to cleanse the temple from the baptism he received from John. That was his authority from his office as Messiah. We also looked at passages from John 1 and Acts 10. We noted too, this is even easier to grasp, that before his baptism and ordination, Christ was a carpenter, not a preacher, not a miracle worker. After his baptism and ordination, Christ was a prophet and a miracle worker, and not and no longer a carpenter. And this shows us the necessity of ordination to church office, establishing again that there is to be no lay preaching, as it is called, because preaching is part of church office. Listen again to Hebrews 5, verses 4 and 5. No man taketh this off honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. So even the sinless Son of God did not do the work of office without being ordained and appointed thereto, the Son of God who was sinless. For reasons such as this, the Reformed faith, it's even confessional, in the Westminster Larger Catechism, opposes lay preaching as sinful. It's as forbidden as an ordinary citizen to act as if he were a judge in a court or as if he were a policeman on the street office and the tasks included in that office. To summarize what we've said so far, but to put it in slightly different terms, we are not to understand our Lord's water baptism as essentially the same as the water baptisms earlier in the chapter, the water baptisms of the people. Rather, we are to understand Christ's water baptism in connection with the three heavenly wonders that immediately follow it. And Jesus's water baptism and spirit baptism, both of which we read of in our text, Jesus's water baptism and spirit baptism are intrinsically linked. They're two sides of the one coin, with both shedding light on and explaining the other. And to this we now turn in order. Christ's baptism by John. First, his baptism by water. And second, his baptism by the Spirit. Christ's baptism by John. His baptism by water. And then his baptism by the Spirit, which was the real baptism, which was signified by John's baptizing of Christ by water. Now, right at the start, we need to face the Baptist argument regarding Christ's baptism by John, namely, that the Lord was completely immersed in and then swiftly immersed from water. That is, he was totally submerged under water and then he swiftly came out of the water. That being his baptism. Argument number one for this Baptist contention is that this is, so they claim, the meaning of the Greek word transliterated, baptize. But the problem with this is that baptism does not mean immersion. And rather than establish this again, I point you to the last two sermons on John the Baptist's public ministry. I point you to the back of the bulletin 2 weeks ago. It's online if you lost it and you want to read it again. I point you to a free pamphlet. I even brought one up to the front with me this evening. A free pamphlet by Robert Harbach on the biblical mode of baptism. You can get one in the narthex after the meeting. Also out there are small books like Michael Kimmett's Baptism, Meaning, Mode and Subject, or Jay Adams's The Meaning and Mode of Baptism, or even a special resource page on our website on covenant and baptism. That's enough. We move on. Argument number two from the Baptist side of things. They say that Jesus was dipped into and came out of the water, since it says in Matthew 3:16 and Mark 1:10 that Jesus came up out of the water. The first thing we say in response to this is that coming up out of the water is not described in Matthew or Mark or anywhere else for that matter as part of the baptism. The texts speak of Jesus being baptized, that's one thing, and after that, then he came up out of the water. The coming up out of the water is not half of, or the second half of, his baptism. The coming up out of the water is what happened after he was baptized. So Jesus Christ was baptized when standing in the river Jordan, and then he came up out of it. Now in itself, considering this passage of Scripture alone, in itself, given that he went down into the river, was baptized, and then came up out of the river, in itself, it could be that Jesus was immersed and then came up out of the river. Or it could be he went down into the river, stood in it, and was sprinkled. Lifting up of the water by John, sprinkling, and then he came up out of the water. Or it could be that Jesus and John went down into the water. Jesus standing there, John stooping down, poured water over him. And then Jesus went up out of the river. But you haven't proved anything yet. To which the Baptist will counter, but why bother going into the river? That's a pretty big river too for Palestine. And the answer is that John, according to the estimates, must have baptized hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands, and there are some who say even hundreds of thousands in his ministry. That's an awful lot of people. Is John then, let's say, going to get a barrel and have this barrel filled periodically, setting the barrel, let's say, close to the edge of the river? It is far handier for John to step down with the people, and evidently he did that with Jesus here, and then baptize them standing in the river, rather than having to bring water up out of the river into some sort of receptacle and then baptize them by the side of the river, because he's doing hundreds and thousands of them. It's striking too that nowhere, neither here or anywhere else in the Bible, do we read of the baptized person having his clothes soaking wet, which immersion into water necessarily results in, or of the baptized person afterwards having to change his clothes. Mind you, John's at this for months. It isn't just in the summer. He's at this for at least 6 months before Jesus comes, and the River Jordan isn't always roasting hot, and neither is Israel all the year long. In fact, too, if someone wants to go the line of immersionism, with the person being baptized, hundreds and thousands of them, in the typical Baptist fashion where the person leans back and John catching them, John then would have had to have waded into the river with his raiment of camel's hair, getting it completely soaked. Let's say he comes into his waist, as we often see it today, and it's continually getting soaked as he does hundreds and thousands and probably tens of thousands month after month. But we never read anything about that. But it is certain, though, that this passage does not prove that Christ was immersed. It proves that he went down to the river, but it doesn't prove what the baptism form was when he was in the river. It doesn't prove that. And there are many other biblical, not to mention the non-biblical passages, in which it is impossible for baptism to be by immersion. Never mind for baptism to be immersion, which is the historic Baptist claim. Now, having answered that, we, for our turn, go on the offensive. Besides the truth established previously that baptism does not equal immersion, there are many indicators that Jesus' baptism by John was not by immersion. And I'm going to show this to you. Think first of all of who performed this baptism. John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a priest, the son of a priest. How would a priest consider baptizing? Well, what is written in the law of Moses? Remember, he was taught too by his father Zacharias. The law of Moses may well also be included in thought when Jesus spoke to John the Baptist in Matthew 3 about fulfilling all righteousness. Well, in the law of Moses, we read of a few bathings or washings, which are not immersions, by the way. Bathings and a few, a very small percentage of the total ceremonial cleansings, and we have an awful lot of sprinklings. And this is what is referred to amongst the diverse washings or various baptisms in Hebrews 9 verse 10. It goes on to specify three baptisms which were all by sprinkling. A second consideration, the Lord's age. Luke 3 verse 23 says that he began to be about 30 years of age. And 30 was the age when Levites were appointed or ordained to their office. Numbers 4 verse 3, for instance. And this is the only age given in the Bible for the ordination of any type of office bearer. 30. And the Levites were ordained to their office by the sprinkling of water, in the first instance by Moses, and then after Moses by the priests. Numbers 8, verse 6. And mentioning priests, how were priests ordained, appointed to office by God's law? Leviticus 8, verse 30 is the classic text. Leviticus 8, verse 30 says, Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood which was upon the altar and sprinkled it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon the sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. Sprinkling of blood and anointing oil. And the anointing oil of which we sang in Psalm 133 is pictured as being copious. A heavy anointing, at least, is envisaged there. You will remember, too, that this morning we quoted Acts chapter 10, though in a different connection. Acts 10, verse 37, says that Jesus Christ preached this word and published it throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. God is said to have anointed Jesus Christ. And anointing is by sprinkling or pouring, not immersing. And then there's also Luke 3, verse 16, a few verses before the reference to Jesus being baptized with water. Luke 3, verse 16 says, notice the parallel here, John speaking, I indeed baptize you with water, but, referring to the Christ, the coming Savior, one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And Christ's baptism with the Holy Ghost happened on the day of Pentecost, as is proved by Acts 1 and Acts 11. And how did that baptism happen? By pouring. So how then can John always mean and always practice immersion as baptism when John says, I baptize with water, but the Messiah, when he comes, will baptize with the Holy Ghost and fire? When we know, because we're told in Acts 2 and elsewhere, that Christ's baptism with the Holy Ghost and fire was not immersion, but it was by pouring. Out of John's own mouth. Which means that for John, baptized does not mean immersion. So what have we got? To reiterate. The Lord Jesus is baptized with water while standing in the River Jordan. The word baptize itself does not indicate mode. The way the water came into contact with Jesus all by itself could be, with no other considerations, it could be by immersion. It could be by pouring. It could be by sprinkling. But there are various indications in Scripture suggesting and pointing towards sprinkling or pouring. John was a priest. Priests sprinkled That was their way of applying various substances. Jesus was 30, the age when Levites were ordained by sprinkling. Priests were also sprinkled at their ordination. And Jesus is our high priest. Acts 10, verse 38, speaks of Jesus as being anointed, which anointing was by sprinkling or pouring. That's how you anoint on the head. And then Luke 3, verse 16, parallels John's baptizing people with water with Christ's baptizing his own with the Spirit, when that second baptism is by pouring. And then, this is even more easy to grasp, the reality shadowed forth by the sign of water baptism fits more with pouring, because the water coming upon Christ bespeaks the Spirit descending, coming down from heaven to him in the form, like the form, of a dove. And so the evidence is that Jesus was baptized by sprinkling or pouring. Thus, he would have entered and stood in the river near the edge. After he was baptized with water, we read that he came up out of the water, whereupon, this is the drift of the passage, three miraculous things happened. One, heaven opened. Two, the Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove. Three, a voice from heaven said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And the idea here is not to separate the water baptism and the three wonders. The idea is that the water baptism and then Jesus coming up out of the river were completed, so that since that water had been applied and John had finished applying it, and Jesus had finished having the water come upon him and having gone up onto the bank, the idea is that Jesus and John were then in a position whereby they could concentrate clearly upon seeing the opening of heaven and the descending of the Spirit in the form of a dove, and hearing what the Father said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And these three wonders, or better, this one threefold wonder, explains the reality which was signified by John's water baptism. And so there are, in effect, two sides to Christ's ordination. There is the outward ceremony with water by John the Baptist, an authorized divine messenger, and the other side of the coin, the miraculous threefold wonder from heaven. Heaven opening, Spirit coming down like the form of a dove, and a voice coming from above. Now let's take these three wonders, or rather the threefold wonder, let's take it all together, first of all. And taking them all together, we see that the Lord's ordination was miraculous and extraordinary. Sometimes ordinations are ordinary. They may be special, but they're ordinary, not miraculous. The ordination of pastors, elders, and deacons, the three permanent offices in the Christian church, ordinary. All the ordinations that you have seen in this congregation, or that you will ever see here, will be ordinary. Special, yes, but not miraculous, not extraordinary. Now, there are other ordinations when people are appointed or called to office in the Bible now, which calls were extraordinary. Abraham's call was extraordinary. He was not elected through the vote of majority male confessing members. God spoke to him directly and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. We read of this in Genesis 12 and Acts chapter 7. Moses received an extraordinary call. Why, the bush burned into flames, opened up into flames, but wasn't consumed. And Jesus Christ, in the form of the angel of the Lord, spoke to him. That's an extraordinary call. There's nobody in this room had a call like that. And if you claim such a call, we're going to renounce you. Isaiah had an extraordinary call. He saw the Lord, and John 12 tells us it was the Lord Jesus. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple. Ezekiel had a vision which constituted his call in Ezekiel 1 through 3. Amos, God spoke to him directly. That's an extraordinary call. Paul's extraordinary call on the Damascus Road, appointing him an apostle, especially the apostle to the Gentiles, that was miraculous. Some calls are ordinary, as in 1900 years of the Christian Church's history. Some, i.e. biblical ones, recorded in the Scriptures, are extraordinary. But the Lord Jesus' call to his office was by far the most extraordinary and miraculous of any call in the Bible. Not just one thing or two things, but three things. Heaven opened. The Spirit descended from heaven like the form of a dove, and God spoke from excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And why, we ask, did the Lord Jesus have the most extraordinary and miraculous call or appointment to office? Answer: he had the highest, most extraordinary office. In fact, his office isn't just a little bit higher than all the rest. His is the office, and all the rest are infinitely lower than his office. He is the servant of the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the sole king and head of the church, the one great prophet, priest, and king. He is the mediator as God and man. So when he's called to office, when he's appointed to his God-given role, it's no wonder it's so different and more exalted than all the other, even all the other extraordinary calls. And here, of course, we're not interested in any rationalistic explaining of the miraculous away. This was not just a vision that Jesus saw or a vision that John saw. This was not just a subjective idea inside the heads of two men. This was objective. This happened out there. The opening up of heaven was not a sort of sunburst between clouds. The Holy Spirit descending like the form of a dove was not just a chance occurrence where a particularly friendly dove descends upon the head of somebody in the square of some big city. And when God spoke from heaven, this was not, as some unbelievers said in John 12, referring to a similar occasion, this was not thunder. Christ's ordination and call was miraculous and extraordinary. The second thing we need to see is that Christ's ordination and call was public. Now, ordinations in the post-apostolic Christian church are public, but they're not miraculous. The office bearers in this congregation are ordained publicly. And that's part of the very point of it, that the congregation witnesses, approves, and prays for their office bearers. But miraculous and extraordinary calls in the Bible are typically issued when the office bearer or one called to position of authority in God's kingdom, when the person is alone. And by alone I mean no other human beings with him. When Abraham was called in Ur of the Chaldees, God spoke to him on his own. When Moses was called at the burning bush, there were just sheep. Aaron wasn't there. Nobody else was around. When Amos was called, sheep were with him. Not his wife, if he had one, or anybody else. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel likewise were called by God when alone. And this is even true with regard to the Apostle Paul, who was traveling in a company, to be sure. But when Christ appeared to him in glory in the sky above, yes, the people with him were aware that something extraordinary was going on, but they did not see or hear all that was going on, and they did not understand what happened. Extraordinary calls of special office bearers in the Scripture happen when the person is alone. But here, with the Lord Jesus, his call was both extraordinary, indeed the most miraculous call of anyone, and public. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their accounts of the Lord's baptism, and both aspects of it, make clear that Jesus Christ himself heard and saw the threefold wonder. In John chapter 1, it's especially clear that John the Baptist heard and saw all these things. We'll consider that in a couple of weeks' time, Lord willing. And Jesus and John saw them as objectively out there, and they heard God's voice, not just in their heads. And now we need to see that not just Jesus and John, but the people. The people were there. People from Jerusalem and Judea and around Jordan and Galilee. People called a multitude. A multitude. And that's fitting. God is going to send out his Son to work now publicly in his office as the Messiah. And this thing cannot be done in a corner. We need a crowd to witness it. The third point about our Lord's ordination is that it was Trinitarian. Jesus is there, the second person of the Trinity incarnate. The Holy Spirit descends like the form of a dove. That's the third person. And the Father speaks from heaven. The first person. And some of you who were in the Belgic confession class some months ago, and those who read it regularly because it's such a wonderful confession, will recognize this part of Article 9, which proves the truth of the Trinity. This part appeals to this scene, our Lord's baptism. For when our Lord was baptized in Jordan, that's the second person, the voice of the Father was heard saying, "This is my beloved Son." First person speaking of the second person incarnate. The Son was seen in the water, second person incarnate. And the Holy Ghost, third person, appeared in the shape of a dove. And there's a reason There's a reason why this baptism of Jesus, this ordination and call of Christ, is especially Trinitarian. Because it's the Son of God entering into his great public work as Savior. So here we have a third feature of Christ's ordination. It's miraculous, and it's public, and there was a personal presence and testimony of all three persons of the Godhead. Sometimes you have that in a church. Someone's being ordained. There are important personages present. Letters may be read from sister churches, for instance. But here we study and marvel at an ordination and call to office like none other. The Father speaks from heaven. That's some special guest at an ordination service, so to speak. The Spirit comes in as a dove to rest upon him. Because even in his baptism or call or ordination, Jesus must have the preeminence. And of course, the Trinity must be involved in the Lord's call and ordination, because Jesus Christ himself came to reveal the Father, to declare the Trinity. And Jesus Christ is the one through whom the triune God acts for the salvation of his elect church and for his own glory. And if you think of the Lord's public ministry, now from the perspective of Matthew's gospel, how does it begin? His public ministry begins with the Trinity at Christ's own baptism. And how does it end? At the end of Matthew 28, it ends with the Trinity, which is used in connection with the baptism of Christ's children. Baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And all office bearers in the Christian church, as well as all those baptized, are called to serve the one true God, who is emphatically Father, Son, and Spirit. Now at this miraculous, public, and Trinitarian baptism or ordination of Christ, it's significant that the Lord Jesus is prayerful. Only Luke mentions this, not Matthew or Mark or John. Luke 3 verse 21 says, Jesus being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. Jesus was praying for God's name to be glorified, for his kingdom to come, and for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. He was praying for himself. He was praying for himself as he now begins his public work. And he was praying for himself as he begins his public work as one who has now been publicly called and ordained thereto. And the simple lesson is that if the Lord Jesus needed to pray thus at his ordination, what about new office bearers and old ones in the Christian church? And what about new office bearers and old ones in this congregation? Jesus prayed. He didn't say, I'm being ordained, the Spirit is coming, phew, I can take it easy. God is simply going to equip me. He said, no, it is fitting and right that as I am ordained here, I must pray in connection with this. Now, having drawn these four things about Christ's baptism and call and ordination from the consideration of them all collectively, let's turn now to look at these three wonders of Christ's baptism and ordination individually, one by one. The heavens were opened This happened, you know, heaven being opened, at the call of Ezekiel. A call recorded in chapters 1 through 3 of his prophecy. Interestingly, the very first chapter, the first verse of that book tells us of 30 years, and it could be that it's indicating there that Ezekiel was 30 years old when he was called and ordained to office, when God opened heaven and spoke to him. Now, what did the people see through the open heavens? What did Jesus see, or John the Baptist, or the crowd by the river Jordan? We're not told. Perhaps it was a bright and glorious light. But the point here isn't what's beyond the opening. The point here is that heaven above, which is a barrier and a block between us on earth and God above, at Jesus' baptism and call, heaven was open. Open to honor Jesus. Open to Jesus. And open to us through Jesus by faith. And in connection with this first wonder at Christ's baptism or ordination, we have the other two wonders. Heaven is now opened so that the Spirit, presumably, can descend from heaven in the form of a dove. Heaven is now open at Christ's ordination and call in order that the voice can come from heaven and be heard on earth. And then the second wonder is that the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove. And the truth of the Spirit here coming in the form of a dove is a curious and significant issue. But we're running out of time in this sermon, and so we're not actually going to deal with it. That's all right. I may deal with it in the introduction of the next sermon, or even when we come to John 1, 29 through 34, which touches upon this scene again. But for now, we're not going to develop that point, important and illuminating as it is. The Holy Ghost descends from heaven. Here's the reality symbolized in the water ordination of Jesus. The water poured or sprinkled comes down upon Jesus. That's the sign. The reality is, which it foreshadows, is that the Spirit descends from heaven and comes down upon Jesus. And now with the Spirit upon him and his being appointed and equipped for his public office of Messiah, Luke 4 verse 1 says, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Spirit's now guiding and directing him through every step of his public ministry. After his temptations in the wilderness, we read, Luke 4 verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. The Spirit brought him to Galilee, and the Spirit empowered him in his witness in Galilee. And when he comes to Nazareth, also in Luke 4, this time verse 18, and preaches in the synagogue on the Sabbath, which he went to as was his custom, Luke 4 verse 18, Jesus says, referring to himself, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and so on. And he's quoting Isaiah 61 verse 1 as being fulfilled in himself, because the Spirit has come upon him, and the Spirit has anointed him to preach, because he's been baptized and called thereto by God. And from his ordination on, not just his preaching, as we see here in Luke 4, 18, but all of his work, Jesus performs miracles after his ordination to public office. How? If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, you must know that the kingdom of God is upon you. And when Jesus dies for our sin on the cross, we read in Hebrews 9 verse 14 that Jesus offered himself up by the eternal Spirit that came upon him, anointed and equipped him for his office at his baptism, and sustained and upheld him even on the cross when he laid down his life for his sheep. And the point is here, not only that every Christian needs the Spirit for every ounce of good in us, so to speak, but especially here, the office bearers and representatives of Jesus Christ in the church today need the Spirit. It won't do just to say, well, I'm in office and therefore I can cope. No. The grace and power of the Spirit is needed to do the work of the office and to dedicate someone to that heavenly calling. And finally, the third aspect. A voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And this quotation of the words of God echoes especially two passages from the Old Testament. And one of them is the first of the so-called servant songs. They're not songs, it's a foolish term, but that's what people use. The very start of the first of these messianic prophecies in the latter part of Isaiah, Isaiah 42 verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my Spirit upon him." The very start of the first of them. God speaking about his servant, and now he speaks it to Jesus at his baptism and ordination. And the other passage which is especially alluded to or quoted here is Psalm 2 verse 7, which is why we will sing it shortly. God says to Christ, "Thou art my Son. Thou art my Son." If Isaiah especially speaks of the Son's call in terms of a priest laying down his life in Isaiah 53 and a prophet, Psalm 2 especially deals with his call to be king. It's a call to office. And this word, of course, was heard by the people. I needed to hear it. It was heard by John the Baptist, and we'll say more about what John made of all this in a sermon in a couple of weeks' time now that I'm planning. And it was heard by Jesus Christ himself. Son, you're ordained and called by me, your Father, from heaven. I love you and I honor you as my Son. And there are a couple of very important lessons here that need to be said just briefly. Time's getting on. And the first is that if God from heaven publicly owns and declares to his Son that he is his Son, thinking that his Son needs to hear this, then parents need to, and I trust do, declare to their children that lovely word, that you are my Son. You're my beloved Son. I think the world of you. I'm well pleased in you. That's what God said of his Son. And the Son needed to hear this as he went about his public work. He needed to know that his Father was pleased, well pleased with him, and that the Father loved him. And the second point is here, moving to the truth of Christian ordination, is that if Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, needed to be sure that he was ordained and that God himself from heaven had called him to be his office bearer and representative, then all those in special office in the church need to know and be sure not only that a few months ago or a few years ago I received enough votes from amongst the male confessing members to be duly elected, that is, and following the proper procedure, I was appointed to a church office as an elder or a minister or a deacon. The office bearer needs to know that, but not merely that. He needs to know and be assured, and the people need to know and be assured, that it's not simply an election like happens at the local golf club, so that so-and-so has been voted president and such-and-such is now the secretary. You get the idea. But that God himself has called the person to his office. And the Reformed faith here, in its form for the ordination of minister, or elders and deacons, or professor at the seminary, or missionary, puts its finger on this and makes this the first and key question. First, I ask thee at the ordination service, whether thou feelest in thy heart that thou art lawfully called of God's church, and therefore of God himself, to this holy ministry. So the person says, I believe that. I'm convinced of that. And the congregation which hears that says, yes, that's our testimony. You're called. Go in the strength of that call. Heaven didn't open up. It's not an extraordinary call. No spirit in the form of an angel descended. Couldn't go through the roof, but maybe fly in from through the front door. And no voice spoke from heaven. But the Christian faith and the truth of ordination means that God called me, or God called you, not just the church. And that's what the Lord Jesus needed to hear and know, and did hear and did know, right at the start of his incredibly difficult public ministry, when he was ordained and appointed publicly to the task of saving the church from all her sins as the Lamb of God. Amen.